Ask you to attend us at this meeting this morning, that the Spirit may minister to us quite beyond our own flesh, beyond our own capacity to understand. We just commit this moment to you, that it may be graced by your presence. In Christ's name, amen. Now just another word, pragmatic, practical. From time to time we wrestle with the issue of children. And I like to keep the record kind of straight and clear on it, because I know it's a problem. If you've thought about it for 2 years, I've thought about it for 20, and then I went through it with my own kids before that. And no solution is really good except the attitude solution. All kinds of solutions possible. I could buy a book of solutions to the problem of children. None of them would work, but we could read about them. You have so many ways of splitting things up and saying, well, we'll do this and we'll do that. See, I try to look back to what would they have done before they had ballrooms or mother's rooms and Sunday schools and things like that. And the answer is simple, that we come into the fellowship as a family thing and not a ceremonial, ritualistic worship thing. It's a family thing. And we have to sort of roll with the punch. And the point is this, just about the time we got something organized, those who were interested would be out of it already. And of course, I'm always open to suggestions. I'm not, just adamant about it. The fundamental point I see is this, and everything sort of revolves around it. It is necessary for these families to worship together. The children need to see their parents at worship. Not just another classroom situation, which it would be if they go back to another room. It's just another classroom, like a day school or something. No, they need to be together in worship. That's point one. And that controls a lot of my own action. Secondly, the period of time that is really a problem is maybe a couple of years, or three, or whatever, and you have to put up with a mother's room situation, which is not easy, but the Spirit of God is ministering to you and your children beyond the human factor. I could get everybody organized and put in a spot, and everything would be beautiful, but no Spirit. It doesn't automatically so. I'm just saying that if I try to organize it so that it's better, it doesn't necessarily help the Spirit factor. See, so you poor dear ladies whom I sympathize with so much, who have to handle these children, and you have to tussle with them and fight with them and scream with them and everything else, you just hold steady, see, and trust the Spirit to get to you and help you. Even though you can't always hear what I'm saying, or you break your concentration and you have your own chats going back there, it's not easy, but there's no good solution. I've been through all the seminary programs and the public education programs, child development, child training. I got child development courses down at USC, and got a degree in them, in fact. I know the angles, but the more I know about the options, the more I feel we have to just hang in there with what we have and find other ways to get the word and get the message. It's not a solution. The best we can do is to trust the Spirit of God to minister to us and respect our desire to keep the children coming. To keep them in here with us, to keep them available to the Spirit to work in their hearts. But I say to you, the Spirit will minister to these children in spite of all that goes around. And I have seen it, I've heard it, little children getting the picture, little comments that they make. I think the fact that these children feel free to share with us in our prayer time afterward is invaluable. That's a marvelous thing. They feel like they have a right to speak up. I want to pray for my grandmother or my neighbor or whatever, that's invaluable. And it's in the context with the adults. And they know what the mother and dads are doing, and they will emulate that. They'll copy it. Let's just hold steady and pray for grace. Hundreds of thousands of us have had to go through it before you, handling the problem of children where there's no good answer. And if you think it's noisy here, well, you get back into a place where that's all there is, you know, you've got children and a teacher and so forth, but I've been through all of that, managed it, learned about it, studied it, observed it, in all the years of my connection with the church, and since I was, as a very little child, I mean, when I could first breathe, I was brought into a church too, like most, some of you, not all of you, some of you were. I know what the options are. I know what the problems are. And there are no good solutions. And whatever may be a problem in this particular situation, change the situation and you'll acquire 10 more problems. Just be at peace. If something comes up, I always look at it when people say things to me. I always think about it, consider it. And then this is not occasioned by any great problem. It's just that I just from time to time like to help you with this because I think we have to kind of look at it as a family gathering, family dinner party, Thanksgiving dinner. And you bring the kids. And some are talking and some are sleeping and some are hassling each other and somebody's trying to get the dinner. You know, all of this goes on. It doesn't sound very worshipful, but I'll tell you something. Just bringing your children to this place and sitting here and being exposed to the truth is an act of worship. It's a tacit expression to Christ of appreciation for who he is. Just to be willing to hassle it. So just hold steady. We try to keep this service, as you know, try to keep it short and sweet. Just so that we can not carry too long, give you too much time to have to worry about the kids. And the idea of singing was mentioned, and it's a perfectly legitimate thing. But I try to keep the singing limited too, because I don't want to have too much time for you to work with the kids. Let's just get, have a nice thing here, and we do it, and we have our problems, and every service you come to, you have some problem. But I'll tell you, it's only the Spirit that's going to hold these children of yours. They do not respond to reasoning. There are no appeals that you can make, especially to today's youth. Maybe in an olden day, you could point to examples of this and that, and you could say, well, this is the way we always do it. Today, there are no appeals. You can't appeal to the flag. You can't appeal to motherhood. You can't appeal to religion as such, to the church. You can't appeal to loyalty, none of these things. The old sayings which once were around, like virtue is its own reward, doesn't really wash today very much. You try to tell your child, virtue is its own reward, so be good because it's good to be good. Well, they're not going to respond to that. Or be good because Santa is looking down at you, or something like that. None of those things work. And the moment they get around other young people, they've got other influences. One thing only really can be depended on, and that is that their young people are exposed to the Spirit of God. And whether they understand the words or not, or you understand the words or not, you're here in the name of Christ. Week after week, I know the Spirit speaks to different ones here, and I know that He is speaking to your children. Probably has less barriers getting to your children than he has getting to you. Take a room full of 40, 50, or sometimes 100 people that we have in here. Just trying to communicate to each individual kind of brain is a problem. People bring different habits, patterns, and cultures, and language. Even though you say the same word, it means a different thing to different people. Based upon your past experiences. You say some words and it's a turnoff to some and a turn on to others. So what are you going to do? You're going to give the word out as honestly as possible and you're going to trust the Spirit of Christ to minister to each one as they need it. The reason the people heard the apostles in their own language, even though there were a lot of people there, was not because the gift of tongues included fragments of every language. You see, that it wasn't that the disciples were saying words that made up 20 languages. It was only that as they spoke, the Spirit interpreted the word. The Spirit can take these words and touch your spirits with them and make you understand what He wants you to understand. Maybe one line in the message will be for you. One phrase. It's happened over and over again. I've had people say to me, remember what you said. And it was a sentence or a phrase, I may not even remember it. But it turned them around. Single lines in counseling have turned people around. And maybe everything else I said was merely a vehicle for that line. Don't worry if you don't understand the whole thing, or you miss some of it, and you, dear ladies with your children, may think you're missing things, but just remember the Lord's able to touch you in a way He wants to touch you. And even just being here may give you a lift or a sense that the Lord is here, even though all you get is a line or two. Now, in the interest of keeping the service brief, I have to keep my watch. I forgot it this morning. Thank you. This is what we call, in the nature of comic relief. I've said that in weddings. I've said that about this wedding here. Sometimes people worry about what's going to happen if the little girls, the little flower girls, get out of line. And I said that's marvelous because that's just what makes a wedding real. And if somebody has to chase a ring bearer down the aisle, everybody loves it, you know, because they're always there so tense and uptight and it's always got to be so proper. And I'm glad for the comic relief. You know, you can make a service too uptight. You got to strike a balance between what is informality and what is bedlam. You've been in services where it's bedlam. Everybody's talking at once and shouting at once, everything else. It's a little bedlam there. So, here we just come together as a family. We minister as the Lord gives us the grace to do so. And you listen and you get what you can out of it. And you don't get a whole lot sometimes, but you get something. That's why I don't really apologize for my detours, because many, many times, detours I've taken, someone or ones in the audience have said, you know, that was what really helped me this morning. A particular marriage came back together as a result of a detour, because I got into a subject I wasn't intending to get into at all, and they said to me afterward, in fact, the first meeting that person came to, that this changed the picture for him. I'm not coming with great revelations to you. Revelation's already here. I just come as a simple servant to try and uncover what is said in the book as closely as possible. And I leave the Spirit to apply it as He will. One way or another, the Lord will get to you, get around to you and get around to your children. But you need to be faithful to just come and expose yourself to the Word. Just remember, we're not coming to a, quote, service. Please get that out of your head. We're not coming to a service. I wanted to just say that. Maybe that in itself has some help. Now, back to Galatians 2:20. We got into it a little bit last week, but I want to expand it further this week. One of the priceless verses in the Scripture, and one that is very enlightening, insightful, beginning with verse 19. I, through the law, have died to the law that I may live to God. In the same sense that if you were in another country, the laws of this country would not be applicable, unless through extradition process or something. But anyway, in terms of whatever the laws of this country are, if you go into another country, you have a different set of laws. Now, it's a good analogy because in every country, murder is frowned upon. Thefts are frowned upon. And all the things that we regard as sort of a basic moral law, the law of Moses contains those elements. Maybe most of those elements. One of the things would be the matter of graven images, for example, would not be part of normal legal processes in any country, but the moral law would be applicable. And so the moral law continues to be applicable in the New Testament era. But as far as the law as a code, the Mosaic law as a code of rituals and sacrifices and the Sabbath and things of that type, the cross was not only the death of Christ as the penalty for sin, but it affected the death of the law as the, quote, husband. Remember now, Paul in Romans 7 speaks of the husband and wife, and he says the wife is bound to the law of the husband as long as the husband lives. The husband dies, she's free from that law. And Paul goes on to say that's the way it is with the Mosaic law. You as the bride of Christ are no longer controlled by the law of Moses. Now, obviously he didn't mean you're no longer controlled by the moral law, but the law of Moses. Matters of the Sabbath, which carried a pretty severe penalty. Some people believe that's still in effect, and they're, I'm not going to argue the point. They can do that if they want to, and they're still going to go to heaven. If they want to keep the Sabbath, that's up to them. But as far as the ritual laws, they were not any longer applicable to us. But you see, in a way, we also hung on that cross with Christ. In effect, we were there too, in symbol. So that as Christ died in the flesh, and died himself, or effected death as regards the law, we also died as far as the law was concerned. Now that's exactly what the text says. I have been crucified with Christ. That's the grammatical structure there. I have been crucified with Christ as a finished thing. In the Greek language, the use of this particular tense, the perfect tense, as some of you young men know, refers to an action that has been completed and now stands as completed. For example, the scripture is referred to sometimes in these terms. Jesus says, it is written. That's in this perfect tense. It means it stands written. It has been written down and now it's still in force. Now, that is a very important point, and I may get a little bit technical here. And it's not too serious, but the illustration of Greek tenses is often, I've often used the idea of building a house. Where in the Greek present tense, you can say, I am building a house, and you mean that you're in the process of building it. You're picking up the hammer and the nails, and you're going ahead, and you're building the house. Now that focuses on the present continuing action. I am building a house. Of course, it means that in English too. The Greek imperfect tense means I was building a house, and you're referring to the continuity of that action in the past. You're saying, I was building a house and it took me a year to do it. See? I was building a house, and that's what you're referring to. Or in another tense, the aorist tense, you can just say, I built a house. You're not referring to how long it took you, whether it is yet standing or not, or the kind of time it took you, whatever. You're just saying, I built a house. That's a Greek aorist tense. The perfect tense would be handled by the expression, I have built this house, still standing. Now that's what this tense here is. I have been crucified with Christ, and I'm there. It's been a finished action and presently effective. Not just that one might have been crucified with Christ at a point and now away from him and failing him as a crucified member of his family. No, it's a finished action. I have been crucified with Christ. It's done for us in the same sense it was done with Christ. So this is a powerful verse. So we, in a way, hung on the cross with Christ. Now, by the same token, as Christ was crucified to the world, as far as this earthly life is concerned, so are we. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now that doesn't mean you don't like to engage in worldly amusements. It doesn't mean that once you're a Christian you can no longer play cards, as an example here. I say a lot of people think worldliness means that you run around and do a lot of inane things. It doesn't mean that at all. It has nothing to do with whether you go to shows or play with cards or whatever, go to Las Vegas. I'm not recommending those things. But I'm just saying to you, to be worldliness in the scriptural sense does not mean that you play games too much. Worldliness means that you are too much planted in the whole worldly process and not recognizing your spirit reality. Worldliness means that you're playing games with the devil's arcade here. And I'm not going to criticize you for it. Just don't live in it, see? Because that'll give you trouble. You put your weight on the wrong things. And you let those things become too much, and they upset your mental states, emotions, and so forth, because you're putting too much weight on it. Psychologists talk about behavior modification. That's their big thing. I mean, that's the whole essence of psychology, behavior modification. The problem is, behavior cannot be modified as long as you don't have the right perspective. There are things in this world that ought to worry a person if they don't have their feet planted in Christ. Some people get upset with a pessimist, but Gilbert Chesterton said anybody that thinks has got to be a pessimist. People get all upset with the pessimist, you know, and they say, oh, you've got to think positively. Positively about what? The woman that I was counseling years ago, no way to connect it, who was in this kind of a movement of mental cult, I mean the religious science kind of thing, and she had a daughter that ran away from home. And so she was all, of course, obviously, the girl came back, but anyway, she was all upset, and she said, I can't understand her. I mean, she said, she's so ungrateful. I said, grateful for what? For bringing her into the world? The world is full of murder and rottenness and the Vietnamese War, which was going on at that time. And you think it's a great thing you did to bring this child into the world? And of course, the parent says, well, I feed him and clothe him. Well, you brought him into the world. You better or the law will be on your neck. But anyway, so I said, grateful for what? And so she got up and stamped out of the room. The receptionist came in later and said, what did you say to that woman? She was just furious. Well, I guess, you know, told her the truth. I said I'd put a crack in her facade, you know. And that's true. It's a rotten world. And it's a rough world. It's a violent world. But if you're not putting all your weight on the sandbox, and if you're not a Cabbage Patch doll, your focus should be a spirit focus. Not to say the Lord is going to keep you from ever getting hurt. Or that he's going to pick up after you and all your machinations, all your activities. The Lord's not to come around behind and pick up all your bad actions. And he's not even doing it for the world. I've said that many times. The Lord cannot be responsible for eliminating the consequences of sin in the world. You can't expect the Lord to come along and patch up everything that has gone wrong because there's sin out there. And a lot of Christian people get off the track on that. They think Christianity means you get an answer to all your problems. Probably get more problems. They think Christianity means that the Lord's gonna, if he really, really cared, would feed all the hungry and do all the things to clean up the world. I said to you before, do you know what would happen if he did all of that? And we Christians would stand here and say, see, we told you, the Lord can clean it up. What would their response be? The Lord who? You know, we learned how to do that. We've done it. We've learned how to live in the world. So the Lord wouldn't give any credit for it anyway. But that's not his purpose. His purpose is to face people with the consequences of living in the flesh. This is the consequence. You take your chances. But people who have a habit of ignoring the Lord when things are going well have a tough time scrambling back to him when things fall apart. And generally they feel a little conscience stricken and they say, well, you know, I don't want to just come running back to the Lord because I'm in trouble. But they better than the option. But now's the time to kind of cultivate the sense that you are a real live human being who has been crucified with Christ, and therefore you are dead to that world scene. We have been crucified with Christ, and that means we are no longer citizens of this world in that sense. It isn't that we're no longer citizens of the United States in the legal sense. Don't make that mistake. Some groups do, but don't make that mistake. We're simply no longer citizens of Satan's sandbox. And now we have a life in the Spirit that sustains us when the sandcastles are lying desolate in the sand pile. And we know we are more than that. So that's what it means to be crucified with Christ. And then, as he says, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. But your life is in the Spirit. And what happens to the body is secondary. You can get battered up quite a bit. And it doesn't affect your spirit. Well, we're going to stop. Father, we ask you to help us really grasp these things, understand them, and more than to understand them with our minds, that we may understand them in our spirit. We commit this group to you to that end. In Christ's name, amen.